I was raised to believe that the Bible defines good and evil for us within its pages. But when we stop and examine this idea using the Bible, we discover something else. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, a tree that would bring life to all who ate of its fruit, and a tree that brought death. And it was the second tree, the tree that resulted in death, that contained the knowledge of good and evil. Have we been deceived by the serpent who is trying to get us to eat of the second tree? Is the Bible really trying to define good and evil for us? Let's take a step back. Let's run an experiment. Instead of seeking to define good and evil, let's instead ask the question of the trees. Let's attempt to define life and death, but to do so, we must first seek it out. So join us as we Derech Chai, as we seek life. Hey everybody, welcome to the Derech Chai Experiment, the show where we rescue the character of biblical characters and restore to them the truth of their situation. Over the course of the book of Judges, we are told of 12 judges in total, and these 12 individuals that over the course of around 400 years saved Israel from foreign oppressors who sought to subjugate them. In chapter 3, we were introduced to three judges at once. Othniel, the younger brother of Caleb. In the short synopsis of Othniel's leadership, we read that he freed Israel from Cushan-Rishathaim, a king from the area of Aram. Now, this is the place where Abraham left his father's household when he came to Canaan. Cushan-Rishathaim subjugated Israel for 8 years before Othniel was raised up to free them. Then came Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite who single-handedly assassinated Eglon, the king of Moab, after Moab had subjugated Israel for 18 years. After the assassination, Ehud led the people of Israel in a war of freedom that threw off the Moabite oppression. The final judge of chapter 3 is Shamgar. We're told nothing of Shamgar other than that he killed 600 men with a single farming tool turned weapon. Then in chapter 4, we were introduced to a new judge and a new enemy. Jabin, the king of Canaan, who oppressed Israel cruelly for 20 years, and Barak, a Naphtalite, who was summoned to be the judge at the word of the prophetess Deborah. For two chapters, we are told of this pair and their victory over Jabin. In chapter 4, the story is told in a simple narrative form, and in this narrative, special focus is placed on the people that the story was about. The commander who would not go to war without a woman at his side, and another woman who won the battle for the commander. In chapter 5, the story is then told again in song form, as a form of war propaganda to highlight Israel's overwhelming victory against overwhelming odds. This song makes it clear that Israel would have had no chance of winning if it had not been for their God who gave them victory. Here in chapter 6, we're introduced to yet another judge, the fifth judge in Israel, one that we are all likely to be familiar with, Gideon. For the next three chapters, we will be reading the story of Gideon, and in chapter 9, the narrative will then turn to his children. The narrative of Gideon and his sons is the second longest running narrative in the book of Judges, surpassed only by Samson. Now, chances are that if you have spent any amount of time in a church setting, you have heard a sermon or two about Gideon, and chances are that you already have a picture in your head about who Gideon is and what it is that Gideon does. Gideon goes into battle with only 300 men armed with torches and clay pots. But this part of the story of Gideon is only one chapter of his life. There are two other chapters of his life in this book. So before we get to the story of Gideon's victory over Midian, we must first read the chapter that describes the rise of Gideon, the pertinent events of his life that take a man threshing wheat in a winepress and lead him to become a man who's willing to take 300 men into battle against an army that numbered over 135,000. Those are odds of 450 to 1. What does it take to cause a man who has lived 7 years of his life in utter subjugation and oppression to be willing to rise up and stand strong against such odds? Well, this is the chapter that describes this transformation. From a man in hiding, hoping that his food is not taken from his mouth, to the man at the front of a small army, a man whose name strikes terror into the hearts of his enemies. The man, Gideon. The sword of Adonai. Let's read chapter 6 of Judges and let's see just what it took to bring Gideon out of his hole. Judges chapter 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the eyes of Adonai, and Adonai gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian was strong against Israel, and before the faces of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the refuges, which are in the mountains, and in the caves, and in the strongholds. And it came to be, whenever Israel had sown, that Midian would come up, and Amalek and the people of the east would come up against them, and encamp against them, and destroy the increase of the soils, as far as Gaza, and leave no food in Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they came up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, and they and their camels were without number, and they came into the land to destroy it. Thus Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the children of Israel cried out to Adonai. And it came to be, when the children of Israel cried out to Adonai because of Midian, that Adonai sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus said Adonai, God of Israel, I have brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all your oppressors, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Adonai your God, do not fear the mighty ones of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, and you have not obeyed my voice." And the messenger of Adonai came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress to hide it from the eyes of the Midianites. And the angel of Adonai appeared to him and said to him, "Adonai is with you, you mighty brave one." And Gideon said to him, "O my master, if Adonai is with us, why has all this come upon us? And where are all his wonders which our fathers related to us, saying, 'Did not Adonai bring us up from Egypt?' But now Adonai has left us and given us into the hands of Midian." And Adonai turned to him and said, "Go in the strength of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "O Adonai, with what do I save Israel? See, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And Adonai said to him, "Because I am with you, you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who are speaking with me. Please do not move away from here until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I shall stay until you return." And Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented it. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. And the angel of Adonai put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire went up out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of Adonai went from his sight. And when Gideon saw that he was an angel of Adonai, Gideon said, "O Master Adonai, for I have seen an angel of Adonai face to face." And Adonai said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You do not die." And Gideon built an altar there to Adonai and called it Adonai Shalom. To this day it is still in Ophrah. And the same night it came to be that Adonai said to him, "Take the young bull of your father and the second bull of 7 years old, and you shall throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And you shall build an altar to Adonai your God on top of this rock in an orderly way, and shall take the second bull and offer an ascending offering with the wood of the image which you cut down." And Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as Adonai had said to him. And it came to be, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, that he did it by night. And the men of the city arose early in the morning and saw the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah that was beside it had been cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which was built. And they said to each other, "Who has done this deed?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, son of Joash, has done this deed." And the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son so that he dies, for he has broken down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the Asherah that was beside it." And Joash said to all who stood against him, "You would plead for Baal. You, would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been broken down." So that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has broken down his altar." Now all Midian and Amalek and the people of the east were gathered together, and they passed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the spirit of Adonai came upon Gideon, and he blew the shofar, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers through all of Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he sent messengers to Asher, and to Zebulun, and to Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And Gideon said to God, "If you are saving Israel by my hand, as you have said, See, I'm placing a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you are saving Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. And he rose early the next morning, and pressed the fleece, and wrung dew out of the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And Gideon said to God, Do not be displeased with me, and let me speak only this time. Please let me try only this time with the fleece. Please let it be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Derech Chaya Experiment, Episode 217, main portion. This chapter begins with the same old refrain that we were introduced to in Chapter 2. We were told then that there was a cycle to how these stories were going to go. The people of Israel rebelled, they were released into the power of an oppressor, they were enslaved for a period of time until they called out to God for help. When the people cried out, a judge is appointed by God. And so begins the story of Gideon. Now, in this case, we are told several things of interest about this enemy. In the previous story, the enemy had an advantage over Israel because of their advanced technology of iron chariots. The advantage the Midian and the Amalekites had over Israel was in their sheer numbers. Judges 6:5, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. In this verse, they are described as locusts in number, and in the previous verse, they are described as locusts in action. They would pass through the land at times of harvest and consume all of the produce that Israel had raised, leaving none for Israel to enjoy. This was not the oppression of a despot or a dictator. This was the oppression of a gang, a group of thugs and bullies who found power in their numbers over weaker segments of the population. This enemy did not stick around to oppress in the traditional sense. They swooped in, took what they wanted, and then left as quickly as they had arrived. In this we find something interesting being depicted as we progress through these longer and more detailed stories of the judges of Israel. With Ehud, he is pointed out as being left-handed, and it was this perceived weakness that caused his enemy to make himself vulnerable when the attack came. With Barak, it was the enemy's great weapon that gave him the advantage, and when the victory was won, it was at the hands of an army that had no weapons. With Gideon, it is numbers that give the enemy the upper hand, and when victory comes, it will be at the hands of an army with an unimaginably small number of men in the field. In each of these examples, we find God defeating the enemy of Israel by playing into his expectations of that enemy. He takes the power of the enemy and produces an army that plays into the expectations of that enemy to an absurd level. And then he uses their perceived power against them. This pattern is both profound and comforting, as we find throughout Scripture, God's people will never be the ones with power in this age. We will be the ones subjugated, persecuted, and enslaved. But in the end, we will be victorious because of his power. Well, when the people of Israel cry out to God for deliverance, God responds by first sending a prophet. Now, this prophet is the second of only two people who are called a prophet in the book of Judges. The first, of course, being Deborah. And this second prophet is completely unnamed, and when he arrives, he does not announce the coming of a deliverer. He simply calls out the people for their sin and rebellion. Now, this is not what most modern audiences would expect from a prophet. We expect someone coming to tell you what is to come. But this prophet fits the biblical example of a prophet way better than our modern conceptions dictate. In fact, before this week, I knew that there was a prophet that preceded Gideon, but I had always kind of assumed that this prophet spoke of Gideon's coming. I never slowed down to consider the extent of the prophet's words. But this prophet says nothing about Gideon or about God bringing a deliverer. He simply says, Remember how God delivered you from Egypt and gave you his land? And remember how he told you not to worship other gods? Yeah, well, you blew it. Exit right. Just after the exit of this prophet, a new character enters, and this is none other than the angel of the Lord. What follows is perhaps the most extensive narrative that we have of an interaction between the angel of Adonai and a human. The only other and longer narrative of humans interacting with the angel of Adonai is also found in the book of Judges, when the angel comes to Samson's parents to give them instructions on how to raise their son. Now, what I find interesting is this appearance of the angel of Adonai parallels another story, In this other story, a man comes to visit a person, but this man is never called an angel, though he is called Adonai. And in the chapter that follows this parallel story, we discover that the companions of this man were angels in their own rights. And in these two chapters of Genesis, we find several parallels to the occurrences here in Judges chapter 6, and I'm talking about none other than Genesis chapters 18 and 19. When four men visit Abraham just after his circumcision, and three then visit Lot just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the parallels between these chapters and the appearance of the angel of the Lord here in Judges 6 are numerous. First, the angel sits under a tree. Second, the man that the angel visits prepares a meal consisting of unleavened bread and a freshly slaughtered animal. Third, the man being visited says, "If I have found favor in your eyes," before making a request. And then, near the end of the chapter, both men ask several things of God, and before the last request, they state, "Do not be angry, I will speak once more." There is even a mob that comes to the house of one who is visited by angels and asks to be given the people inside the house. The parallels between these two stories are numerous, and I hope that you will all spend some time pondering the meaning behind this parallel, because often these sort of connections are meant to draw our attention to something that's going on in both stories. So while these parallels are present, I don't want to get bogged down in them just now. There are also some other items of importance contained within the context of the narrative of this angelic encounter. Now, often when people speak on this story, they will call Gideon a coward. See, he's threshing in the winepress, hiding from the Midianites. Now, this is significant because a winepress was usually in a very, very low place so that the wine that's being pressed can be gathered into that low place. But a threshing floor for threshing wheat is meant to be on a very high place with a breeze. And the way that threshing is done is the wheat and the chaff is all together in a pile, throw it up in the air, the chaff is blown away, and the wheat falls back down to the floor. And so threshing wheat in a low place that's hidden demonstrates just how desperate Gideon was to remain hidden. So when the angel calls Gideon a great man of valor, the usual interpretation is either the statement was made sarcastically, or it's a prophetic statement about who Gideon will become, but he's not quite there yet. But I see this differently. What did we learn about the Midianites in the beginning of the chapter? They took all of the grain and the animals in Israel for themselves. And yet we find here Gideon is keeping part of the harvest for himself and is hiding it away from the Midianites. He's not simply allowing the Midianites to take it from him. And so, because of this, he is forced to do his work in secret lest he lose the entirety of his crop. Now the question is there courage and valor to be found in becoming an agent of the resistance? Even if that resistance operates in secret? And the answer is, of course there is. Taking a stand against the oppressive invaders is a valorous act. A coward just goes along with what the oppressor wants out of fear. But on the flip side, there is no valor to be found in making yourself a target unnecessarily. And everyone who calls Gideon a coward is saying that it is only those who rebel against oppressors in the open that are truly courageous. To hide and use guerrilla tactics, well, that is cowardice. And so, I guess this country was founded by cowards, as they began in secret and fought from the woods using guerrilla tactics. No, Gideon is not a coward. It's possible that Gideon is the only person who is willing to risk the ire of the Midianites. It is possible that he is the only one who was able to successfully hide his grain harvest from the Midianites at great risk to himself and his family. The fact that Gideon was successfully threshing grain at all speaks a lot about the type of person that Gideon was. So when the angel first speaks, Gideon then asks a simple question, one that many of us can identify with. If God is truly with us, then why is all of this happening? We have heard testimonies of the amazing things that God has done, but now we have been forsaken. Why aren't we experiencing the goodness of God, like in the stories? Where is God? And how does the angel respond to this? Go in this valor of yours and deliver Israel. I am sending you. You see, the angel is not being tongue-in-cheek when he calls on Gideon's courage. The angel is truly ascribing courage and valor to Gideon. It is Gideon's own valor that he is to go in. Gideon just hasn't had the opportunity for it to be practiced in larger ways. When the angel tells Gideon this, he responds with the thing that makes Gideon the unlikely candidate for this job. I am the least tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least person in my father's house. In essence, I am no one. Who would follow me? I'm not rich, I'm not powerful, I'm not honorable, I'm the last guy that anyone would follow. The issue in the story is not Gideon's cowardice that must be overcome. The issue in the story is that Gideon's status in society must be overcome. His societal status is as the least of the least. But God assures him, and Gideon asks for a sign, that it's God who gave this command, and so he asks the angel to stay long enough for him to make some food for his guest. The angel agrees, and when Gideon returns, the food is consumed all at once as the angel disappears, confirming Gideon's suspicions that it was God that he was talking to. In verse 25, the next phase of this chapter kicks off as Gideon is told to take his father's two bulls and use them to destroy the altar of Baal and the Asherah next to it. One detail that's given is interesting, and that is that the second bull is 7 years old. Why is this significant? Because 7 years is how long Midian had been consuming the produce of Israel. This bull had been alive for the entire time of the Midianite oppression, which says a lot because in verse 4 it says that when Midian would go through Israel, they would leave no sheep or ox or donkey. And yet Gideon's father had at least two bulls, and one of those bulls had been around the entire time. And it was this bull that Gideon was told to sacrifice on the altar. This was the ultimate test of obedience. To take this animal, the symbol of successful resistance that had survived the entire time of the Midianite subjection, and to sacrifice it. Well, Gideon takes 10 men. He goes to the town square at night to accomplish this. Why does he go at night? Well, because he's afraid of the men of the city. Once again, teachers will point to this as evidence of Gideon's cowardice or lack of faith. God told him to do this, so he should be willing to go do this in broad daylight. But that it's neither. Courage does not mean doing stupid things. Courage means doing difficult and fearful things despite the fear and the danger. But courageous people will often go into those situations by minimizing the danger that they face. Gideon wasn't afraid of being found out. He's not trying to hide what he's doing. He took 10 men with him. There's no keeping a secret safe with this many accomplices, no matter what Ocean's 11 would have you think. Then he lit a fire with the wood of the Asherah tree to make the sacrifice. So when it says that Gideon was afraid of his family and the townsfolk, this simply means that he didn't want to be stopped in the process of doing this. This is something that would have taken time. To pull down the Asherah pole, to start a fire, to build the fire, to then sacrifice the animal and get it onto the fire. The city was going to find out it was him. There's no stopping that. And discovering that it was him, they did. The next morning, the people of the town discover Gideon as the culprit, and they come to his house to find him and to put him to death, and it's Gideon's father that comes to his defense. Baal is a god? That's his defense. Let Baal defend himself. It was his altar that was broken down, after all. And it's from this event that Gideon is given the nickname of Zerubbabel. In verse 33, the final section of this chapter begins. The Midianites and the Amalekites are back, and they're camped in the valley of Jezreel, otherwise known as the plains of Megiddo. And this particular valley has an interesting wadi that flows through it, none other than the Wadi Kidron. This is the same place that the victory over Sisera occurred. In verse 34, we find an interesting turn of phrase. In most translations, it will say something like, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon," or "came upon Gideon," or even "controlled Gideon." These all give the basics of the idea, but the Hebrew says that the Spirit of God was clothed with Gideon, or the Spirit of God put on Gideon like clothing. And I think there's something profound in this. I know that it is my standard request to receive more of the Holy Spirit. God, give me more of you. But this turn of phrase reminds me, the Holy Spirit is present and vast. The problem isn't that God hasn't given me enough. The problem is that I haven't surrendered to him enough. I keep wanting to hold things for myself, afraid to lose things that I love or that in some ways are part of how I see myself. who would I be if I truly gave God all of the control in my life? Would I even be me? What would I become if I became an Aaron suit for the Holy Spirit to wear? I don't know, because I still have trouble allowing that to happen. I still want to determine my own identity and engage in my own pursuits. But being clothed for the Holy Spirit does not mean that you lose yourself. Gideon goes out as Gideon in his own valor. Now he's been given the Holy Spirit to empower him and to cause him to be successful. Well, Gideon goes out and he calls for men to join him to fight against the horde. And several tribes respond by sending troops. The tribes of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali all respond. Gideon has his army, but being full of the Holy Spirit does not mean that doubts will not come. I suspect that the response to the summons was smaller than Gideon had anticipated, and so he begins to doubt. This man who's full of the Holy Spirit needs affirmation that his calling is indeed correct. Did I hear God correctly? Did he really appoint me to defeat this enemy? He doesn't seem to be providing the resources that I think are necessary to accomplish this task. And so we get to the fleeces, one of the more popular parts of Gideon's narrative. Now, one thing that we need to recognize about this exercise that Gideon goes through is that Gideon is not looking for direction. He's not standing at an intersection of multiple roads looking for God to point which road is the correct road. Gideon knows the road that he is supposed to walk. He's looking for confirmation that he did indeed understand God's instruction and that God was still with him. That the episode earlier was not a fluke that he had misinterpreted in some way. And frankly, this is something I know that I can relate to. It's easy to hear from God and then go out in confidence and accomplish the thing that God asked you to do. But then after going about the work for some time, you look around and you don't see miraculous results. In fact, the results that you were promised seem to be getting further and further away. And the old doubt of, is God with us or not, creeps back in and begins to wear away at your faith, at your confidence. And we see that this thought was already in Gideon's mind when he asked the angel, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian." In essence, this fleece is Gideon saying, "God, you've told me to do this, but then you're not supplying the resources necessary to do this. You've set before me not just an impossible task, but an impossible task that I am not even begun to qualify as the right person to accomplish. I have trusted you up to this point. I have stepped out in faith, and when I look around, I don't see you coming to my aid to help me accomplish this task. And all it takes is a little time down this road, and you begin to question your initial experience. Did I hear God right? God, are you still with me? Have you abandoned me because of something I have done?" These questions, they so easily beset, and the story of Gideon is one that demonstrates what a person can expect to experience when called by God. When God calls you to do something, that does not mean that the road ahead will be all sunshine and roses. It means that you will be forced to push forward despite what your senses and logic are telling you to do. It means that sometimes resources will be stripped away from you contrary to what you expect to see. It means that pressing forward in faith will cause you to doubt your own sanity. And in such situations, it is okay to ask God for confirmation that you are still heading in the right direction, that you truly did hear what you heard, that your mind is not playing tricks on you, that you have not been cast aside or abandoned. That is what the fleece is for. For providing encouragement that God is still with you, that you heard correctly, and that you are still on the right path. The simple fact is that God knows we are human. He knows that his ways are not understandable by human senses and intellect. And when we need it, God is willing to offer comfort. He will step in and provide assurance to keep us on track, to keep us pointed at the destination he has prepared for us. We need to stop. We need to take his help and his guidance in our lives. And we need to trust him when he affirms that we did indeed hear him correctly. When we can do this, when we can stay true to the path that God has put us on, then we will find life. So, Derech Chai, seek life in all that you do. Shalom.
Thank you for tuning in to Derech Chai. If this content has blessed you and you would like more, please consider subscribing, liking, commenting, and sharing with others. To find out more about what we do and to support this ministry, head over to seeklifesc.com. That's seeklifesc.com. We'll see you again next time as we Derech Chai, as we seek life. Shalom.